I hope everyone is doing well today. It's good to see you. If you were not here last week, I want to catch you up just a little bit on what I said, because every now and then, in a humble way, I think back upon the sermon that I've given. I listen to myself every Monday morning and try to make improvements and corrections and try to get better. But I said something last week. It caught me off guard because it was somewhat profound, and it doesn't happen very often. But I was moved by myself. How humble is that? I was moved by my idea that we are bombarded for 127 hours a week with messages that tell us we aren't good enough, we aren't smart enough, we aren't pretty enough, we aren't worthy. And I said, you know what, for 1 hour every week, I get a chance to talk to you and remind you of God's love. So I decided as I was listening through that sermon that I want to just lead every week with that phrase. This is going to be my New Year's resolution for 2014. Every Sunday that I have a chance to speak, I'm going to start by saying the same thing. So get used to hearing it, folks. It might sound like it gets old, it might get trite and worn out, but it's just as important and just as relevant as it ever was. So, are you ready? Stanton Mennonite Church, you are God's beloved. With you, He is well pleased. You'll be hearing that for another, 50 Sundays yet this year, all right? I promise to take at least one Sunday off. Remember that, because as we go into these ethical teachings of the Bible, there may be times when I say things that make you think about yourself and reflect upon your own life and say, oh my goodness, if that's what I'm called to do as a follower of Jesus, if that's what is expected of me, there's no way I can measure up. There's no way that God will love me. But I want to start every week to remind you, in front, before you do anything or try to improve or try to make yourself a better person, no matter what you've done, where you come from, who you are God's beloved. You are His child. With you, He is well pleased. Will you allow me to do that all year? Thank you. I appreciate that. Now, last week I also mentioned that we will be spending a lot of time in 2014 in the book of Matthew. However, I quickly departed from Matthew because I'm following the lectionary text, and today's lectionary text comes from the book of John. And that's because John comes at this whole story of Jesus from a different perspective. And there's a story that we find in the book of John that we don't find in Matthew or Mark or Luke, only in John. Now, John is different from the other Gospels. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels. Is that a word that's new to you? Synoptic Gospels? Synoptic means from one perspective. Syn, kind of like synergy or synchronize, meaning one thing, and optic, like one eye. So the synoptic Gospels come from one perspective. They're looking at the life of Jesus and trying to tell it from that point of view. It's obvious as you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke that they're drawing from the same sources, perhaps the same eyewitnesses. That's why they're very similar, and you find the same stories over and over again. But you read John, and John just kind of comes out of nowhere sometimes. There's things that you just don't find anywhere else. There's stories that he tells differently, or stories that you don't find in the other Gospels. There's things that he leaves out entirely. It just seems like this guy is not looking from the same perspective. So, for instance, if Matthew, Mark, and Luke are looking at, let's say, this podium is the gospel. If they're looking at the gospel from this perspective, John seems to be coming at it from over here. And everything that these folks are saying, and look, it's on the left side, for John, it's on the right. So John is a different kind of gospel. And the synoptic gospels, they seem to focus on the physical nature of Jesus' life. To oversimplify things, I say the Synoptic Gospels focus on physicality, and John's Gospel focuses on spirituality. Now, I grew up on a farm in Ohio where we didn't use a lot of fancy words, but if I was to put a word to what John's Gospel does, I would say that John lays out what we call a high Christology. Woohoo! John is attempting to show that Jesus is divine. He is trying to show how Jesus is God's Son. But if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they focus more on the earthly aspect. For instance, if you look at the first chapter of Matthew and Luke, you get these stories about Jesus' genealogy and his birth narrative. You go to John, and you find this whole thing about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and God did not believe that the Word should stay with him, but instead sent the Word to the earth that he may set up his tent and tabernacle with us. I mean, what in the world is that? What in the world is that? That is high Christology. So it is theology from a Christological perspective, showing Jesus' relation to God. And then the others try to show through parables and stories the way that we are called to follow and worship this God. So just a little background on the different perspectives of these Gospels. It's clear that they're writing for different audiences as well. If you read Matthew, it's focusing on a missionary impulse within the community of the church. These are the sent people. Matthew ends his book with this great commission, therefore go out and make disciples of all nations. And then if we look at Luke is clearly trying to give a historical account of all things. He leads off his Gospels by saying, this is my goal, most excellent Theophilus, to write down the events that have occurred in the last couple of years. And John is writing then to bring us to a closer relationship with Jesus. His goal is to reveal that Jesus is God in human flesh and that we are called to worship him. So that's just a little background on the book of John. And just to clarify, I'm sorry, but this is going to be a little confusing today because there are at least three different Johns in today's scripture. We have John the Baptist, we have John the Evangelist, and anybody catch the third one? Simon, son of John. So John, you may know, John is a somewhat popular name even to this day. I apologize if it's a little confusing to all of you. You may not know if I'm talking about John, or John. And it's even possible that I may be talking about the other John the disciple. So I apologize if it's confusing. Clearly, there are a number of Johns. But we find in the book of John, John the Baptist proclaiming that Jesus is the Lamb of God. We pick up in our scripture today, and we just find John the Baptist, and we don't know what he's doing, maybe out baptizing people, and he decides that he sees Jesus walking towards him, walking down the hill, and he points out, and he says, look, the Lamb of God. Or I like it the way I think the King James Version says it, behold, the Lamb of God. It sounds more Shakespearean, doesn't it? It has more emphasis. Behold, the Lamb of God. But evidently, the people don't notice. And Jesus just keeps walking by. So the next day, Jesus comes walking by again. He's walking down the same hill. And this time John says, behold, the Lamb of God. If you didn't get it the first time, he's announcing it again. Obviously, this guy is something special. He is the Lamb of God. We don't really know exactly what that means, but there's something special about him. So John goes on to extrapolate. He tells, or to build upon what he said. He goes on to say that he saw the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus. And he sees that Spirit dwelling within him, that he is the one that God has sent to be the Messiah. So we find that Jesus, as he's walking down the road and he hears this guy calling out, behold the Lamb of God. You know, he must be somewhat embarrassed because, again, we find no conversation going on here. There's no interaction between John the Baptist and Jesus. So I see Jesus walking by and John yelling out with his Elizabethan language there, behold the Lamb of God. And Jesus just kind of like, oh man, there's my second cousin again, the guy that eats the bugs and he wears that camel hair. He's always embarrassing me, right? No, but we have no reason to believe that. But for some reason, Jesus just keeps on going. He's got somewhere to be and something to do. So as Jesus walks on, we find that two of John's disciples decide that they are going to go see what they can learn from this guy. So they start following behind Jesus, and evidently they're close enough that he notices they're behind him. Or maybe he tries to ditch them a few times. He does some zigzags and weaves between some cones or something because they have cones in the first century. I don't know where that came from. He's weaving in and out of buildings and jumping in and out. These people are clearly following him. So we find this in verse 37. When the two disciples heard John say this, that is the behold the Lamb of God part, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? What do you want? Now, that means different things if you say it differently, right? If you inflect the word in a certain way or elongate certain parts, it means something totally different. Like if I elongated the you part. Imagine Jesus looking back at these disciples that are following him. And he says, what do you want? Right? That's kind of, why are you following me? You're not worthy of my presence. That is kind of degrading of them as individuals. So let's just be honest. I think that that's probably not what Jesus was going for here, right? Or what if you said it really fast and added the word now at the end? You know, what do you want now? Probably, again, not what Jesus is doing here when he turns around and asks, what do you want? I think that what we see here is the grammatical equivalent of the phrase, how may I help you? How may I help you? Because these disciples of John, they all needed help. I mean, that's why they were following John in the first place. They were coming looking for answers, looking for solutions, looking for help. These were Jewish men, and they were well-versed in the history of Judaism. They knew the promises of God. They knew that God had promised that God would give them land, and that God would give them success, and that God would give them a ruler that would lead them on the way back to God, and that a person would be on David's throne and rule forever and ever and lead them in the paths of righteousness. And these Jewish people, all they had to do was open their eyes and look around them, and immediately they knew that this was not what God had promised them. They knew because they were occupied by the Romans. The enemies had come in and taken away their land and taken away their freedom and limited them in a number of ways and caused them some strife and some pain in their lives. They knew that the world as they saw it was not what God had promised. So Jesus asks, how may I help you? He asked the question, what do you want? Now, I think that question is just as relevant today. Because if we look around ourselves, we know that this world is not as God wanted it to be. And we talked last hour, those of who were in the adult Sunday school, we talked about illnesses and sicknesses, and we talked about the things that just don't make sense, that if there is a good God who loves us, why would he allow those things to happen? We all know, we all sense that this is not what God intended to be. What do you want? Love? Healing? Wholeness? Financial stability, forgiveness, people to love one another, people to get along, an end of violence, an end of persecution, an end of torture. We know that this world is not as God intended it to be, and we know there's much more to be had. So Jesus asked this question to his disciples, what do you want? Now, if you were going to follow Jesus, if you knew, remember that he had gone by 2 days now, and if you knew that Jesus was passing by on a regular basis, and you might have a chance to ask Jesus a question, you'd probably go home and you think about it a little bit, right? I would probably go home and sit behind my laptop, and I'd type out a few sample questions that, you know, if I ever got a chance to ask Jesus, this is what I ask him. So these disciples, when Jesus comes by the second day and they have the chance after John's pronouncement, behold the Lamb of God, they decide to follow him. And Jesus says, what do you want? Here's the opportunity to ask any question of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the one who the Spirit descended upon. And what do the disciples ask him? Where are you staying? Are you at the Hilton or the Ritz? The Holiday Inn? Where are you staying, Jesus? What a silly question to ask. It's kind of like this guy that I heard about who was praying one day. And he's praying this wonderful prayer to God. And he had so many questions and he had so many concerns. And finally, God sent this angel to this man. And the angel said, Leroy, I will answer any one question that you have, but only one question and no exceptions. And Leroy looks at the angel and says, why only one? So this is the question they ask. They get their chance. They say, "Where are you staying?" And I'm making a joke, obviously, but some people are getting this explained to them right now. I make a joke of this, but really, let's be honest, that's actually a pretty good question. Because what they're asking is, where can we find you? We have more than just one question. We have more things to ask you than you can answer in just a period of, you know, 10 or 15 minutes to sit down and have a cup of coffee. We want to know where we can find you when we have more questions, if we have more desires, more things that we want to have fleshed out. We want to be able to locate your exact geographical location so that we can come to you with these questions. But yet it's even a better question than that if we look at what the Greek word that is translated as staying actually means. And I haven't done this for a while. Thank you for putting up with me, because we're going to do a little Greek lesson here. The Greek word that is translated as staying here can also be translated as abide. And of course, when you hear the word abide, you immediately think of the Big Lebowski. The dude abides. And I know if you didn't get that reference, you're doing all right. Actually, I heard that movie, the movie Big Lebowski. It was referenced in a random conversation last night. Don't watch it. It's not good. But it's a funny line. Anyway, the dude abides. No, if you think about abide, if you think like me, you probably are drawn to John chapter 15, where John uses this word in another location. John chapter 15 is the one that starts out, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser or the gardener," depending on what version you look at. And we jump ahead to verse 4 in John chapter 15. And Jesus says this, "Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So this question of where are you staying, it's more than just a question of geographical location. He's asking, where do you tie in? Where do you belong? Where do you find your satisfaction, your healing, your very being, your life? It's like this vine, where if you chop off a part of the vine that was intended to bear fruit, that was intended to make grapes, you cut it off from the rest of the vine, it's going to shrivel up and die. It must abide in the larger body of the branches and gather its nutrients, its life, its water from the soil of the roots and the body of the vine itself. So when they ask Jesus, "Where are you staying?" they want to know, how can we join you in abiding together to answer the questions and make this world more like what God intended it to be? Now, the Greek word that we translate here as abide is the Greek word meno. Everyone say meno. Which is, of course, where we get the denominational name Mennonites. If anybody asks you, what is a Mennonite? You can say, Mennonites are those who abide in Christ. That's not true. I mean, that's true, but that's not where the name comes from. Menno Simons was a reformer. That's where the name comes from. But I prefer this one. Mennos are those who abide in Christ. And this is what they were seeking. They want to know, where do you abide and how can we be a part of what you're doing? So we have these questions so far. The disciples ask Jesus, "What do you want?" Jesus asks, "What do you want?" And they ask Jesus, "Where are you staying? Where do you abide? Where do you find your life? And how can we get a part of it as well?" And Jesus' response is, "Come and see." Jesus does not give a list of do's and do nots. He does not list off some laws. He does not even quote the Old Testament passage, the Ten Commandments. You know, do this, this, and this, and don't do that, that, and that. He could have very easily listed the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This commanded verse they were supposed to recite every day, multiple times throughout the day. But even though Jesus could have had all these options of things he could have said to the people, he said to them, "If you want life, if you want to be abiding in me and abiding in the Father, you should come and follow me." Now, I had the opportunity this week to sit down with a couple of brothers in the faith. A couple of Gideons joined me here at the church, and we sat down for a little conversation. And it was a good chance to hear about some of the things that they were doing. And the Gideons, I'm surprised at the wide ministry that they are developing today. It's more than, the Gideons are the ones that place the Bibles in the hotels and other places like that. But it's much more than that. And one of the men that I sat down with was Preston. Maybe I shouldn't say his full name. Preston, he's older than some, younger than some others, retirement age African-American man. And Preston just started telling me about this ministry that he's involved in at a jail, a local prison. Now, I've been in and out of prisons a number of times, you know, as a visitor, I should specify. I've visited a number of prisons, and I've never been in one like the one Preston goes to on a regular basis for prison ministry. He was describing what he called a maximum security prison. And in this maximum security prison, he said he ministers to murderers and rapists. You know, this isn't the kind of prison where people go to for tax evasion or money laundering, right? This isn't where Martha Stewart stayed whenever she got into trouble a few years back. This is where people that have done really hurtful and heinous things are participating in these acts of hopefully redemption and it's punishment for them. Now, any of us that would go into a place like that, you know, I can only imagine that a maximum security jail is the closest thing to hell on earth that I would ever experience. I mean, I've only seen it on television shows, but they make it look pretty bad. But yet, Preston goes in twice a month, and he sits down, he's surrounded by these men. He says 60, 70, 80 men at a time come to hear him talk and share at these Bible studies. And I ask the question, how many guards are in the room at a time? One prison guard, 80 violent criminals in Preston. So I'm thinking this older gentleman, this retired man, I'm thinking surely you must fear for your safety. It must be a concern for you. And I just said to him, you know what, I'm very thankful for what you do. Thank you for bringing Jesus to these men, these incarcerated men. And he said, I don't bring Jesus to these men. He said, Jesus is already there. I just make sure they're aware of it. He doesn't bring Jesus. Jesus is already there. He abides, even in what I called a hell on earth. Jesus is there. What Preston does is he says, come and see. I think I've mentioned a time or two I grew up on a dairy farm. Proud of that fact. And it seemed that as I was growing up, I was always the one who was in charge. I've never told Danny Weaver this before because I thought he'd put me to work. I was always the one that was in charge of fixing the flat tires. Wagons and tractors, cars, implements, whatever it was. It seemed like we always had something with a flat tire on it. You drag something over 300 acres of farmland, you're going to get a flat tire every now and then. I was always the one that was, you know, tapped on the shoulder and said, Kevin, please fix this tire. So when you have a wagon, let's use a wagon as an example. When you have a wagon with a flat tire, the first thing that you do is you have to try to get that wagon somewhere where you can at least work on the tire. Because sometimes when it's out in the field, there's not much you can do there. So you take that portable air tank out, try to get a little air in it, bring it up to the barn. Next thing you do is you crack all of the lug nuts. Often 8 lug nuts, more work right here. 8 lug nuts, you crack them loose. Because as I found out on a number of occasions, if you start by first jacking it up, and then trying to break loose the lug nuts, what do wheels do? They go around and around, right? Wheels on the wagon go round and round. So you drop it back down, you break the lug nuts, jack it back up, take the lug nuts the rest of the way off because you don't take them off whenever it's sitting down on the ground because the wheel could kick off. Found that out the hard way. Jack it up, fix the tire, slap it back on, reverse the process, and lower it back to the ground. Then you can start taking it back out to the field and continuing the day's work. That was my job. I had to do that on a regular basis. Now, it wasn't until that I was in probably college that I found out that there is a piece of equipment, a tool, that makes that so much easier. Now, every time I did that work, I had to go out with a T-bar tire iron to take off the lug nuts. It wasn't necessarily easy work because you're doing this with old rusty lug nuts and it's somewhat complicated. I didn't know any better, but this is what I did. So I go away to college and I come back on a weekend and my dad has a flat tire. He pulls the wagon up into the shop and he breaks out his brand new impact wrench. If you don't know what an impact wrench is, watch a NASCAR race one time. The guys that are changing tires there, that's what they use. They go, woo, 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 woo. Like, what the world, Dad? You know, all this time. All you had to do was pull the trigger a few times. It was a chore for me, and all at once, changing a tire was fun. And he let me do it. Still does every time I come home. Go ahead, change the tire. No, but it was fun. But you know what? Impact wrenches, these aren't anything new. They've been around for a long time, several decades, longer than I've been around. That technology's always been there. I just needed someone to introduce me to it. One more story. When Sonia and I were dating, 21 years old at the time, you know, we realized pretty soon in our relationship that we were wanting to spend the rest of our lives together. I remember standing in the living room of my home in Columbus, Ohio. I maybe have also mentioned that I've graduated from The Ohio State University. Standing there in the living room of my home, and Sonia and I just kind of embracing one another while the music was coming on the radio, and we kind of, you know, moved to the music a little bit. You know, some people would call it dancing, but I don't dance. So I remember spending this time with this woman that I was planning to spend the rest of my life with, holding her in my arms, shaking my hips slowly to the music. And I'm not going to name the song because it's a little embarrassing to do so. But I just remember thinking, dang, Enrique Iglesias, you have spoke the words of my heart. My feelings for Sonia didn't change that night. But Enrique Iglesias had given me the words to speak what I had always felt for her. I'm trying to be serious now. And I wonder if that's not what discipleship is about. John points out and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." The disciples follow Jesus, and Jesus says, "What do you want?" They said, "The world is not what we want it to be." Jesus says, "Come and follow me." Discipleship is about learning where God is abiding in this world around us, the things that God is doing in this place, and not only participating, but showing other people how they can participate as well. Because like that song, the words that Enrique Iglesias spoke to my heart, and like that impact wrench, like that ministry in the prison, God is already at work. Sometimes we just need to be introduced to God's work. Sometimes somebody needs to give us the language to speak. Sometimes someone needs to introduce us and show us what God is doing. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for being a God who is among us, who abides with us, who is doing good things here and now. God, help us to realize and to come to know how we can participate in your loving work here in this world, how we can be your disciples and lead other people to be your disciples as well. Because your kingdom will only come, Lord, through the work and the faithfulness of your people. May it be so. Amen.